Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. All right, so when we started Malachi, we talked about how Malachi set up his letter to Israel as this kind of structured as six different disputes, so arguments between the people and God. And the first argument was this: God, do you really love us? Like, God says, I love you, and he says, how have you loved us? They don't really believe that God has loved them, and the kind of the reason for that is they have now been returned back to their land, and they've heard all these promises about how God is going to help them prosper, and how Jerusalem's going to become the international city of the area. God's presence is going to dwell among them. They're going to have prosperous life, and none of that seems to be happening. And so they're not seeing how God loves them, and so God reminds them of the way he's treated them up till now, especially compared to the way he's treated their enemies. And then the second argument or dispute was, God says, your sacrifices don't honor me. And the reality is, like, the reason they don't honor me is because at the center of your life, at the center of your heart, you're not wanting to honor me. And so the priests argue with that, and God just kind of lays out, you offer horrible sacrifices that are blind and lame and sick, and you teach all the people to do this, and this is, compared to the original priesthood, you fall way short. And now God, in this third dispute, turns his attention away from the priest to the people. And God says, you're not honoring me because I can look at your marriages and see all of this chaos and confusion in your life. And I read that, and I read verses 10 through 16, and I read these charges against them, and particularly these charges against their marriage. And my first question is this: like, does my marriage, like, does a marriage period really reflect what I think about God? Like, in one sense, like, because we kind of live in the culture we do, in the world that we do, in American Western culture, that question seems odd. Like, that you would say, you know, the person you're married to or your type of marriage you have demonstrates what you think and believe about God. And people will argue and dispute that. Like, my marriage is just about me and my spouse. It's not about God at all. But God here in Malachi chapter 2 makes that link. And he says, your marriages, the way you treat your spouse, who you marry to begin with, all reflect on what you think about me and how you find your identity in me. And over and over and over again, he says, what I'm seeing in your marriages is that you're a faithless people. That word faithless is used at least five times in this passage. But the good news, and I think what God is going to show us through this passage, is that a faithful God can save faithless people. A faithful God can save faithless people. So let's look a little closer at what the charges are, what the argument here is again. Verse 10. So have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Okay, so kind of here's the setup. You're a young man in Judah. You live in the city of Jerusalem. And as you grow up, you've been worshiping in the temple. You've been worshiping in the sanctuary. Your mom and dad have kind of raised you up to do that. But as you begin to date, as you begin to think about a future spouse, you meet this woman from the neighboring territory of Ammon. She's an Ammonite. And you notice, like, she doesn't really worship your God, but she looks really good. Amen. Right? She's got it going on. You start talking to her, and you also realize that her dad is rich. He's got a lot of land. They seem to be doing really well. My parents, their crops aren't growing in like they should. And so, you know, despite the fact we don't worship the same God, she has all these other things going for her. And I know if I marry her and I get in with her dad, then I'm probably going to get some of the property. I'm going to get some of the money. She looks good. We're going to have all these good-looking kids, and then they can get the property. It's a way to be prosperous through marriage. And so you marry her, and of course, she doesn't stop worshiping her gods. And so now you have this household where you are committed Jew and you worship your God and you go to the temple and worship your God, but you give in to your wife and you let her worship her gods. And then you have this household where you mix and match religions. And then you raise these kids up in a way where they hear from you, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 6, our God is one, but also there's these other gods that you can worship. And then maybe what happens over time is you start to distort the way that you worship Yahweh, and you start to combine some of the ways your wife worships. And so, I mean, maybe even that we can link that even back to the improper sacrifices. That, you know, her gods are okay with a lame animal, surely Yahweh will be too. And Malachi says this, like, you're faithless to each other when you do that. Because, I mean, we all have friends who are married, and they all have, and when we're struggling in our marriage, we go to other people who are married and we look for marriage advice on how do I deal with this. And so if they come to this guy and his wife, what kind of advice are they going to get? Are they going to be told, hey, go worship God. God is in control. God has created the covenant of marriage. Are they going to tell him basically what God is telling Malachi? Or are they going to say, you know what? We've been worshiping this other God. And ever since we did that, our marriage has been going great. You can see how this profanes and distorts the faith of the people. Especially for a God who says, you should love me with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and all your strength. And the issue for God primarily in this is not only that they are distorting worship of him, but the home is the primary place of discipleship. A home is where your kids learn the most about God, not only from your teaching, but through your marriage. And so you're raising up offspring that are not godly. There's a reason Malachi puts that in verse 15. What does God want? He wants godly offspring. He wants generation after generation after generation to grow up loving and cherishing you. Cherishing the Lord. And that's not going to happen if we allow this to happen. That's why in Genesis, and that's just what God has wanted from the beginning. In Genesis 1, 28, God says, God blesses Adam and Eve, and he tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They are image bearers of God, and they are to make other image bearers of God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? You should to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And these words that I command you shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. That's not happening if you're trying to teach your kids about who God is, and then your wife has all her idols over in the corner. And so that's the first reason God is upset. They're marrying foreign women, and it is distorting worship. And the second reason that God is upset with them is because if we read down in verse 13, he says, "The second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." So the second thing here is that God is upset with this, particularly about their marriage, is that they're divorcing their first wives. And that they don't even see that that's a problem. Like, they're going into the temple, like they divorced their first wives. They go into their temple to worship, and they're covering the altar with tears. And they're like, "Lord, why do I feel your presence in my life right now?" And God's like, "Do you not get it? Like, do you not understand what a grievous thing you've done?" And some of the implication here is that some of these men who are divorcing their wives are divorcing their wives to marry these foreign women. Maybe not all, but that seems to be an implication that that is what's happening with at least some of them. There's this deep ignorance in them that surely God won't be upset that I break my marriage covenant. And you can see that God here, what he says about the marriage covenant, it's totally different than what we have heard in the last few years, maybe what we've even grown up in your own household hearing. He says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? We tend to think of marriage as this kind of legal contract that I make with another person, and we celebrate it at a wedding where I stand up in front of people. It's just me and her, me and my spouse, and you know, we repeat vows that either I borrowed from a book or I wrote myself. And, you know, it's her and I. We made that decision. We're the ones committing to this. We're the ones choosing to do this. And Malachi says, did not God bring you together? Did not God unite you with a portion of his Spirit? There's this mystery to marriage, that marriage between a man and a wife is so much deeper than just a more committed human relationship. And Malachi is quoting Genesis chapter 2. Before sin enters into the world, God creates Adam, and then he creates Eve, and then he creates marriage. And in Genesis 2:24, it says a man will leave his wife, leave his mother and father, and cleave to his wife, and they'll become one. And that is this mingling of the souls, which is where the conference name comes from. It's more than just physical sexual intercourse. It's more than we're just going to live together and make decisions together. It is God now sees you not only as individually his son and daughter, but he sees you as one person, one group. And so to divorce, to tell your wife, for whatever reason, you're gone, to God is this violent act of ripping apart a union that he put together. Because he was a witness to that. That's a covenant he made and he laid on you. And that's why he calls them faithless people. You don't commit to anything. You don't commit to me when you choose your spouse. You don't commit to one another when you get married. And so there are consequences for that, right? In verse 12, may any man who does this be cut off. They're out of worship. They're cut off from worship. And the second thing is, your prayers are not going to be heard. Your worship, I'm not going to respond to that if this is the way you think you can live. And then thirdly, he says, their garments will be covered with violence. Their reputation is going to be ruined. People are going to look at that man or look at that woman and they're going to be like, that's the person who tore their family apart. Like, this is hard teaching. Because not only are they faithless, but we're faithless people too. Like, if we accept this, if we accept that what the Lord is saying about marriage and divorce is true, then we have to admit, like, we know a lot of people that this describes. Some of us, I mean, we have been raised in broken homes. We have been raised in homes where either our mother or our father cheated on the other. We have been raised in homes where they're of divorce. We have been raised in homes where single parents and there's like daddy, mommy just had like a different boyfriend every other year. That's the kind of life that we've been living. And so we read this and we see like this faithlessness that God is talking about. This, you're not really prioritizing the type of relationship that it would take to actually honor me. And we're like, oh, well, that just describes nearly everyone I know. Describes my parents. We are faithless people and we're faithless to God just like the Israelites were. I mean, you think about what verses, the first half of this. God is upset because they have not considered him and their faith in him to be of such great value as to even look for that in a spouse. Like, think about all the TV shows, the movies, the love stories we hear. I mean, this past week, I mean, there's usually a Nicholas Sparks movie out about this time of year. Like, this is when he makes his money, right? There's the 50 Shades of Grey, and then it just continues to go. I don't even know what the next one's called, but these ideas of what true love is and what real love is and what we should be looking for, the sexual compatibility, this is someone attractive to me? Is someone compatible to me? Do they listen to me? Do they hear me? Are they, you know, someone I can go sit and talk with for hours and hours? And then after that, it's like, oh, also, like, do they believe what I believe about God? Like, I remember, like, a young kid in college, like, first time in college, I coming up out of the church, and it took about 2 seconds before I saw, like, another 18-year-old girl who looked really, really good, and I was like, I don't even care if she's Christian. That girl looks good. I want that. And the reality is, like, we do this for a lot of reasons. Like, We look at dating relationships. We accept a lot of different type of dating relationships. When friends come to us and talk to us about what kind of dating relationships they should be in, we kind of view this life of dating through like, well, you know, they love you. I mean, that matters most. And so we prioritize just the fact that, hey, at least they love me and somebody likes me. I'm not going to be alone anymore. This fear of being alone, this fear that I'm never going to find someone. And so it tempts us to settle. And more than that, for those of us who are married, like, how often do we go seek marital advice from people who do not love Jesus? How often do we allow people to speak into our lives about marital problems that we're having, but yet they have no relationship or faith in the Lord? Where is your, what value, what place does our relationship with the Lord have in our relationships and in our marriages? That's the question that God wants us to answer. That's what He's after. And not only are we faithless in the same way that we view relationships just like they did, or view God just like they did as His secondary importance, but we also are like them in that we view divorce as this kind of flippant thing. The newest statistics show that 41% of marriages in America end in divorce. And a lot of times you hear like one out of every two. There are no, I've not found that statistic anywhere. I don't know where anybody got that. It's not that bad, as bad as that, but it's still pretty bad, right? 41% of all marriages in America end in divorce. And that rate's not much different if you start to poll people who say they're Christians. And it makes sense to me if that's kind of the rate, if the way that I view marriage is this relationship where I'm deeply in love with someone and we're going to be in love and happy forever, right? Because if I enter into marriage with someone, if Nancy and I got married because, you know, I just had this immense feelings for her and they just never went away and I just love her so much and she's the one and she just completes me, and then one day I'm at the grocery store and I'm walking around and I meet this other girl and I'm like, man, I have stronger feelings for her than I do for Nancy. Like, but, and I mean, what argument do I have for myself if I believe that relationships and marriages are built on our mutual feelings of love, if I get to this place where maybe Nancy wasn't the one I was supposed to be with? Because now I'm having stronger feelings for this person. And so who am I not, like, who can argue with me? Why shouldn't I get divorced? Why shouldn't I be happy? Why shouldn't I go after what I want here? No argument. And that indeed is happening all the time. I read an article recently where a man came out to his wife that he was gay and that he was going to move out and get a divorce and pursue that lifestyle. And his wife argued with him over it and tried to fight for the marriage and just started getting hate mail for it because she wasn't letting her husband be him. And all she was wanting to do was protect the marriage and the family. I mean, think about, on one hand, we're like, you know, you should be who you want to be and marry who you want to marry and love who you want to love. But then also think about the wreckage that that kind of ideology leaves in its path. How many single parents do you know? You know, over 50% of kids in this country grow up without a dad in the home. I think the number is actually closer to It's over 50% of kids in this country grow up without dad in the home. You know, 70% of long-term inmates in prison grew up in a broken home. Or that kids who have experienced divorce are 90% more likely to need psychological help sometime in their life. 55% more likely to attempt suicide or be in a marriage that ends in divorce. 80% more likely to have problems with their peers. 70% more likely to earn lower grades in school. 50% more likely to drop out of school. And 20% more likely to just experience injuries or asthma, headaches, speech defects. Just normal, everyday kind of body tics that just go wrong. Like, divorce wrecks not only the people in the marriage, but it wrecks our kids. And maybe you don't have experience with that in your own personal life, but if you live in this city, in this neighborhood, there are people on your block who do. We are a world of faithless people. And as harsh as Malachi is against divorce and against the ways that we think about marriage, Jesus agrees with him. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 19. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?'" You see Jesus quoting Genesis 2? If anyone ever starts getting an argument about what biblical marriage is, use Jesus' definition. He continues, he says, "So they," the married couple, "are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So that's his answer. God has joined them together. Just what Malachi has said. Just what God said in Malachi. And so if God has joined it together, let them not separate. But Jesus, knowing our sinful hearts, continues. And he says, and the Pharisees asked him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So Jesus says the only reason that divorce is even allowed is because you're sinful, hard-hearted people. You're going to cheat on one another. Your spouse is going to commit adultery, and when that happens, when there's sexual immorality in the marriage, and that happens, then you can divorce and get married. This is hard. I mean, we all have stories. We all have past. We all have people we know. Either we are those people, or we've grown up in that household, or we know those friends who we love. You read and you hear this stuff, and you're like, man, this is convicting for them. This is hard for them. And maybe you're kind of being forced to think through the way you think about marriage. You're like, this is really just difficult. God seems to be really oppressive and restrictive here, because I know a woman, she's getting beat every day by her husband. Am I to tell her she can't get divorced from that? I think there's wisdom in walking through that well and loving her well, but we have to seek reconciliation in that. And the reason that we must, that's the first and foremost thing that we should pursue is this. While we are faithless people, God is a faithful God. And a faithful God can redeem and save faithless people. One of God's favorite metaphors for his relationship with Israel is that he is Israel's husband and they are his bride. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God constantly refers to Israel as his bride. As his bride who he married, and then they went off and prostituted themselves. And always, always, God says, even though you're doing that, and even though you get punishment for running away from me and for going after other gods, I will redeem you. And we see a sense of that even in Malachi. In Malachi 3, chapter 3, verse 17, God says this to the people. He says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Those who fear me, I will save, and they'll be my treasured possession." And in verse 2 in chapter 4, he says, "But for you who fear my name, who worship and give me awe and praise, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Though you have been faithless, if you fear my name, I'll restore you and I'll redeem you, because I am faithful. Perhaps the best illustration of this in the Old Testament, maybe in the whole Bible, it's the story of Hosea. this prophet of God that God calls. He says, I want you to live out this living parable in front of the people, what it's like for them to be in a relationship with me. So I want you to go marry a prostitute. And so Gomer goes and marries a prostitute. And of course, she doesn't give up her old way of life. And she continues to go out and just prostitute her body out and give herself away. And eventually she just kind of runs off. And God's using it and he says, that's exactly what Israel has done to me. But then God speaks these amazingly gracious words in Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth and as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, which is the name they gave to all these other generic gods. Though you have been faithless to me, though you have worshipped sex and love and romance and this idealized relationship in your head over me, I will come and I will redeem you. You will know me, not as simply another God, but as your husband in this personal, intimate relationship. And immediately after that, God says, Hosea, go find your wife and buy her out of slavery. And this is exactly what he does. And God, as a redeeming God, sends his son to ultimately redeem us from all of our self-centered idolatry. The Apostle Paul says this, writing about marriage, and writing about how a husband and a wife's marriage actually reflect the love of God to us. He says this about Jesus. He said, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Like Hosea, Jesus goes to the slave market. And he sees us in our nakedness, in our shame, and in our guilt, and in our sin. He sees how faithless we have been and how often we have ran and run and still desire to run from him. And Jesus pays the price to free us from that slavery. And he doesn't pay it in silver. He pays it with his own blood. And through that, he washes us clean and sets us apart, filling us with new life so that we could be his people and honor him, not only because we have right thinking about who he is, but because we will honor him in the right ways that we treat one another in our marriages, in our friendships, in our relationships. Jesus is faithful to us because when it came time to redeem us, Jesus was the one who was cut off from his Father, not you. It was Jesus who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not you. It was Jesus who was mocked and ridiculed so that you would not have to be. It was Jesus who was beaten and spit on, not you. And it was Jesus who was covered with violence so that you could be washed clean and sanctified and set apart to be his own people. So God can be your Father and you could be his people. You have a better identity than what we could ever find in your sexuality, in your marriage or in your kids. There is a better identity that we have to offer to your friends and your neighbors who are struggling in their marriage and are buying into the lie that unless I find the one, I'll never be complete. Because there is a God who not only knows all things about them, but loves them fully and completely. Tim Keller says it like this. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting, but it's superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It's what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, humbles us out of our self-righteousness, and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. Marriage is hard. Matter of fact, dating in our culture is hard. Because everywhere you look, you'll get a different idea about what you should be looking for in a spouse, what you should be looking for in a mate. And anytime there's difficulty in your marriage, you'll get different opinions and advice on how you should handle that. But what would it look like if we, instead of listening and looking for ways out and looking for advice, we tied ourselves to the identity that you can and do have in Christ? That this desire to be fully known and fully and truly loved is already met in the God who has saved me and redeemed me. That this desire to be right in this relationship, this desire to kind of check out of my marriage, I can fight that because I have a God who had every right to leave me and desert me, but was yet was faithful to me to the point of death. This Malachi says twice toward the end of his passage, guard yourselves in your spirit, let none of you be faithless to your wives. What does it look like to guard yourself in your spirit? It's to remind yourself, it's to know who you are in Christ. God is your Father, and you are His child. God has knit your marriage together. God has placed His Spirit in your marriage. And for me, that is comforting because that lets me know that God is so for my marriage that He has given me His Spirit to help me actually stay together. I have His help in this. What would it look like in this moment to confess the areas of your heart where there's sin and there's darkness, where there's fear that maybe you're never going to find that person, or there's fear that maybe you and your wife really aren't going to make it, or you and your husband really aren't going to make it, the times where you're struggling in your marriage, what would it look like to actually be honest and vulnerable about that time, allowing people who love Jesus to speak into that? Because after all, the one who knows you completely loves you truly. And what do you got to hide? If you truly believe that, what do you got to hide? What would it look like for you to actively fight the temptation to look at other people besides your spouse? Men, especially because we're so physically wired, what would it look like to set up some ways on all the ways we can get on the internet to just protect our eyes from seeing things that are going to cause us to think of someone else sexually besides my wife, besides your wife? What would it look like to fight for our wives in that way? For those of you who are single, what would it look like to say, my top priority in any dating prospect is this: do you love Jesus? We can hash out the rest later. But just have it in your mind. If they do not love Christ, if they are not following Jesus, we could be friends, but that's it. To say my relationship with the Lord is so important, my identity in Christ is so important, that has to be true. And then lastly, the best way to fight for your marriages and the best way to fight for your purity and the fight to honor God in your dating relationships and in your marriages is to be actively involved in your church. Like earlier I said that the 41% of marriages end in divorce and that statistic is normally around the same for those who call themselves Christians. But actually, for those who are active in their faith, that number is significantly less. Studies show that couples who are active in their faith are much less likely to divorce. Protestant couples are 35% less likely to divorce if they are active in their faith. That means that I am pursuing the Lord, I am part of a local church, I am committed to being involved and having people speak into my life, I'm committed to seeking godly advice, I am committed to following Jesus. I'm not just checking the box when the census box comes around, right? This is why we have gospel communities and we press those because those are the smaller areas of our church where we can grow relationally together, understand what's going on in our lives, and be able to speak into one another. And that's even why we started discipleship huddles so that we can have these gender-based opportunities where 2 to 3 men, 2 to 3 women, maybe more, maybe less, can sit and actually feel the freedom to be honest about what they're struggling with and have other men and women speak into their lives. Are you a part of one of those? And why not? How can you get plugged into that? Not only just to please me, I'll be happy if you do. If you don't, I'm not going to bang on your door. But even thinking through, if I can do this, it will help me in my marriage. It will help me in my personal life. These guys speaking into me. These women encouraging me. And lastly, this is why we do marriage conferences like the Mingling of Souls. Because if we're honest, all of us have times in our life where we are struggling in our marriages. Certain seasons just seem more difficult than others. And there are other times where we feel like we're doing great, and we have figured out what it looks like to pursue the Lord in marriage, and we just need that continual encouragement to keep pushing on and to start investing in other married couples in our church. That's why we have the conference. That's why I'm encouraging all of our married couples to be there. Because we need to behold our faithful God. Because we are faithless people. But our faithful God can save faithless people like us. And He has through the redemption and the salvation that is offered in the blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to worship You, as we come now to worship You, Lord, and we come to taking the Lord's Supper, Father, I ask that Your Spirit would be in our hearts and in our minds, Lord. Lord, the topic today can feel so specific to dating and marriage, and we can look at it and say, how does this really affect anything other than that? But the great reality, Lord, is that marriage is the closest relationship outside of our relationship with You that we'll ever have, and so it matters to You. And it matters most because You created it. And it matters significantly, Lord, because marriage is a picture of Your relationship to us through Jesus, who loved us so much that He gave Himself up for us to sanctify us and set us apart so that we would be cleansed, Lord, so we'd be washed clean of all of our sin and shame to worship and honor You. And so, Lord, now as we take Lord's Supper, as we sing songs of praise to You, Father, may Your Spirit just kind of radiate in our heart what has been heard this morning. And Lord, may it encourage us. May it challenge and convict us. And Lord, may it move us to change, trusting in You in faith and repentance. And I pray that in Christ's name. As you come forward to take Lord's Supper, you can take the bread representing the body of Christ that is broken for you in your sin. and you can dip it into the juice representing the blood of Christ that was shed for you, making atonement for your sin. As you do that, contemplate what has happened for you on the cross and in Jesus' resurrection. And let's worship together.
Isn't he one?